I usually ask someone else to say the prayer. I said the prayer tonight because the rest of the night I'm hoping that you guys are doing the talking. That's the plan. All right, so last week we were in Matthew chapter 12. And last week we were studying the section starting in verse 22 where Jesus was healing a demon-oppressed man. And the Pharisees saw this and they did not like the people's reaction, and actually the people were starting to claim, is this the son of David, the promised son of David? So they said that this man, Jesus, really is the one who's doing this these healings by the power of the devil. And we talked about that last week. Talked about the arguments against that, how that didn't make sense. And then we kind of got right up to this section that some feel is or have difficulty explaining, this idea of blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. And that's where we're going to begin our reading tonight, in Matthew chapter 12 and verse 30. So read with me starting in verse 30 there. Matthew chapter 12. Whoever is not with me is against me, and whoever does not gather with me scatters. Therefore I tell you, every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven people, but the blasphemy against the Spirit will not be forgiven. And whoever speaks a word against the Son of Man will be forgiven, but whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven, either in this age or the age to come. All right, now, like I said, it's your turn. Would someone care to explain this this section? How can you be forgiven for speaking against the Son of Man, but not against the Spirit, either in this age or the age to come? Because that's a pretty scary thought, to not be forgiven for something. Not everybody at once. Matt, go ahead.
Makes me think of Hebrews chapter 6 and verse 4, which says, for it is possible in the case of those who have once been alive to taste of the heavenly gift and have shared in the Holy Spirit, taste of the goodness, in verse 6, and then have fallen away to restore them again to repentance. And so I think what we're getting at is the heart of someone that has wholly rejected God, rejected the revelation of the Holy Spirit, and saying, if you rejected this message, you can't be forgiven. Because of your decision, almost like the hardening of Pharaoh's heart. He chose to harden his heart, not allow that to happen. But it wasn't that God predetermined that he was in that state, or that any of us could be in that state. Similar message.
Okay. So how do you balance that exactly, right? So you just read, so if you ask, you will be forgiven, and this says you won't be forgiven.
Well, I think it's the idea that there's one way to be forgiven, right? There's one way for us to go. We have the scripture, what we reason through there, right? I mean, that's through the Holy Spirit. That's how I reason through it. Because there was a time when I was like, no, it's so here, this means you blaspheme against the Holy Spirit, you're done. I think it's more the idea of rejecting the Holy Spirit, rejecting God's word to the Holy Spirit.
Jimmy?
Yeah, Matt stole Hebrews chapter 6, because that's exactly where I was going to go. But 1 John chapter 5 stands out to me as well. But back to the point that was just made, it reads that it's impossible, right? So it's impossible to turn someone back. For me, the word impossible means not possible. But clearly, we read in a number of different places where you do have the ability to turn back to God. It's within your capacity to do that if you choose to do so. 1 John reject Jesus, if you reject the Son of God, what's left for you? I think that's the notion of it being impossible, because if you tasted the goodness and realize that you left sin behind and you're going to focus on being a child of God, that's the motivation that gets you to go that way and stay that way. But if you decide, yeah, that's not all it's cracked up to be, well, what's really left to turn you back to it? And that doesn't mean we give up on people. We still want to work on people's hearts and pray for them and work with them, hopefully, to get them to change their mind about it. But if they turn their back on Jesus, there's really nothing else for them.
Yeah, so that's people that have committed to Jesus and then have chosen to depart him. I was trying to think of examples in the New Testament. Paul came to mind, or Saul, of, you know, who outright rejected Jesus, did everything in his power to turn people and pull people away from Jesus outright. But his heart was in the right place. So I guess he was not blaspheming against the Holy Spirit. I mean, his heart was with God. He didn't have the proper revelation, or didn't accept that at that time. So I guess he didn't fall into this. We have all the writings of Paul. I was trying to find other examples of someone who fit into this. Do you have an example of someone in the scriptures that comes to mind?
You mean that blasphemes against the Holy Spirit?
Yeah. Yes. Just spitballing here. Jay?
Mine's not very specific. I just kind of follow along with the spirit of the word that we've been given. We have so many people that say, well, I'm just going to be saved because of God's grace. I don't have to actually do what it says in the word. And Jesus says, depart from me, you practice iniquity. I don't know who you are. If you love me, you keep my commandments. So I think that's rejecting the Holy Spirit. It's rejecting what he tells us that we need to do to follow after.
Right. That's why I love this format.
One way to handle a difficult question like this is just to eliminate possibility. Right? So, is Jesus saying that the Holy Spirit is more important than he is? I think we can eliminate that one pretty quickly. Right? You know, if the Spirit is God and Jesus is God, then that can't be the answer. They just committed this sin. Because if the audience that he is speaking to, one specifically who said he's casting out demons by himself, they just committed this sin. Well, then it doesn't really matter whether they respond to Jesus' warning or not. Why would he be giving them a warning about doing this if it's a sin they've already committed, right? If they've committed this sin, and it's impossible for them to repent of it and be forgiven, then why is he warning them about this? I mean, to me, it just doesn't make logical sense. I don't believe that they've committed this sin yet. He's warning them that it's possible, right? Again, that doesn't answer the question, what is this sin? But I think it's got to be something that doesn't fit in the one that was happening.
I'll give you my 2 cents on this section, and we'll move on. I like to try to fit things in the smallest context as I can of this passage. And we have this section here where we have the Pharisees who are rejecting the power of the Holy Spirit that Jesus has right now of doing these awesome powers, these awesome things. To straight up deny the Spirit, to deny these things that they are seeing with their own eyes is they're damned, right? I mean, if they cannot accept what they're seeing, these things, these demons leaving these people, what hope do they have? They may want to reject the Son of Man, this person standing in front of them. They may come back from that. But to not accept these things, that how can you deny these things happening right in front of you? How can you come back from that? So I try to keep it in that context, and maybe that's not to these people like you're saying. Maybe it's to the others in the audience that are standing here with them as well, because there is a crowd that this shouldn't have gone on. So, my 2 cents. So, take that for what it's worth. Yes, sir.
It's interesting with Stephen in Acts 6 and Acts 7 that the accusation against him was being blasphemous. And so, in Acts 7, he enters into answering the high priest, and the high priest says, "Are these things so?" And so, he goes on to this sermon, talks about the Old Testament, talks about Israel, how they fell, the promised seed, and all that. But when you get to Acts 7 and verse 51, he talks about what their relationship was with the Holy Spirit currently and the way their fathers were in times past. He says, "You stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit as your fathers did, so do you. Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who foretold the coming of the Just One, of whom you now have become the betrayers and murderers, who have received the law by the direction of angels and have not kept it." So it goes along a lot with what Matt had said, that they resist the Holy Spirit and his inspired message, who pointed toward the Just One, Jesus Christ, to deliver these people, the Jews specifically. And so I think that's in reference to the fact that they've always been this way. They've always spoke ill of the Holy Spirit, whether they did it directly or indirectly, by the treatment of the prophets and the revealed word through the Holy Spirit to those men.
Okay. Good. Last call. Okay, let's move on. Verse 33. Good comments. Thank you very much. Verse 33. "Either make the tree good and its fruit good, or make the tree bad and its fruit bad. For the tree is known by its fruit. You brood of vipers, how can you speak good when you are evil? For out of the abundance of the heart the mouth speaks. The good person out of the good treasure brings forth good, and the evil person out of the evil treasure brings forth evil. I tell you, on the day of judgment, people will give account for every careless word they speak. For by your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned." You brood of vipers. This is a description Jesus likes to use. He uses it a couple times. It seems fitting, right? The Pharisees are sneaky. They strike when the opportunity presents itself. By attempting to charge Jesus with blasphemy, they reveal the true evil in their own hearts. And I think that's what he's bringing out here. The Pharisees were bad trees, right? And their fruit shows what they really are. And Jesus calls them out on it. So the other point I have on this section is, on the day of judgment, the acts of both the good and the evil will be brought to justice. And that should bring us comfort and warning, right? Any comments on this little section here?
Yeah.
it's a dangerous thing trying to come up with a verse, especially a proverb. Nope, not going to do it. Okay. Something about taming the tongue. All right. Okay. Yes, dangerous thing. Okay. Any other comments? All right, we'll keep reading here. Verse 38. Then some of the scribes and Pharisees answered him, saying, "Teacher, we wish to see a sign from you." But he answered them, "An evil and adulterous generation seeks for a sign, but no sign will be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. The men of Nineveh will rise up at the judgment, and this generation with this generation, and condemn it. For they repented at the preaching of Jonah. And behold, something greater than Jonah is here. The queen of the south will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it. For she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon. And behold, something greater than Solomon is here." How many signs do these people need to prove that Jesus is the Messiah? But that's the point, isn't it? They've had plenty of signs. That's not what they want. They're looking for another opportunity to catch Jesus, to condemn him and catch him in some kind of something. That they're going to catch him breaking the law in some form or fashion. Some opportunity to just capture him. To us, this is a clear prophecy to his death and resurrection, right? To the sign of Jonah being in the belly of the fish. He says, Son of Man will be in, what does he say? In the heart of the earth, 3 days, three nights. We understand that. The listeners at this time certainly did not understand this. The same language here is used for Nineveh and the Queen of Sheba, that they're resurrected at the same time that this generation will be resurrected. So putting to bed any ideas or concepts that there is no resurrection. So there was a sect that didn't believe in the resurrection. Kind of like dispelling that right now. This idea of rising up, I don't think that language is a coincidence here. But he's saying, again, he's telling them to wake up. Both of these things were awesome signs, but something greater is here. Pay attention. I'm here. So, I was just trying to think of some comparisons between Jonah and Jesus. These are just a few little things I thought of when he mentioned Jonah. I kind of thought of Jonah versus Jesus. Jonah, he ran from God, right? And Jesus, he ran for God. Jonah, his audience didn't deserve mercy. And with Jesus, he desired mercy for all. With Jonah, he required burial in this fish for motivation. And with Jesus, he was motivated despite his forthcoming burial. So, some great contrast between Jesus and Jonah, even though this sign of Jonah really was to prophesy what was going to happen to Jesus. Comments, questions about this section? Sorry. Mr. Decker. That's a good comparison I didn't think about.
So here they are. They are taking the place of the devil and saying, if you are do such and such. And as Jesus told the devil, quoted scripture.
Mm-hmm.
Well, what's he doing here? He's quoting scripture.
Yeah. That's a good comparison. I didn't think about that. Yeah. That.
Yeah, this would be the reason for the guard around the tomb. You know, they're going to bring up in Matthew 27, after they buried him, and say to Pilate, this imposter said that after 3 days he's going to rise.
They remembered.
Mm-hmm. But of course, the guard didn't help.
He was busy. I'm sorry. Yes.
It's interesting that Jesus did not supply Simon on their demand for it. He referred to the sign as a resurrection. And the Apostle Paul said in Romans 15, verse 13, there is no resurrection of the dead. I mean, Christ has been raised, and if Christ has not been raised, then I preach it back and you face it in that. One more sign wouldn't have been completed. The resurrection.
Without it, it's all meaningless. That's right. Matt?
I think kind of that last line jumps out at me, something greater than Solomon's here, right? So that sign of Jonah, right? Jonah went to Nineveh, enemy of the people, an evil people. Jonah went, and they repented at Jonah. Right? And Jesus is here, and these men aren't repenting. We hear the words of Jesus every day. Avon Valley Nathan pointed out, you know, we've got this book, greater than anything that these people, it's not greater than being in the presence of Jesus, but it's greater than what many people had up to this point and never had before this. And so we're so gifted with that, and it's kind of an accusation against it, that if you take this great gift that you have, it's greater than Jonah. You don't repent. Queen of Sheba, right? Even she was amazed. She's going to, you know, bring charges against you for your foolishness.
One more thought just came to my head, and I've never thought about this before, so forgive me if I'm way off base. But, you know, this is in the same context of the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. And Paul will say later in Romans 1 that Jesus was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead. And so it was the Spirit who raised him from the dead. And if that's true, then part of the, maybe that's part of the warning to these people who are denying the power that he's clearly showing in casting out demons and ascribing it to the power of the devil. He's saying, be careful if you go down this road much farther. You're going to reject the resurrection, and that's all you're going to get. That's the only sign you're going to get. Just an idea I'm bouncing.
Yeah.
I'm not sure about it myself. I just thought of it.
Connecting some dots. Good. Verse 43. This is a section I'm not sure about. 43. When the unclean spirit has gone out of a person, it passes through waterless places seeking rest, but finds none. Then it says, I will return to my house from which I came. And when it comes, it finds the house empty, swept, and put in order. Then it goes and brings with it seven other spirits, more evil than itself, and they enter and dwell there. And the last state of the person is worse than the first. So also will it be with this evil generation. Okay, so here's a note that I have. If this evil generation comes to reject Jesus and the Holy Spirit, even after seeing all the signs and authority over the demons, their state will be worse than if they had never known Jesus. I think that's kind of the obvious statement here. The more literal stuff about the demons and habitation stuff, I don't know. If you have comments or know more about that, I'd be welcome to hear that.
I can explain it, but it's just interesting to see Jesus talk to these people and what he says. So a question questions like these things are asked of us, we would answer a totally different way than Jesus would. But the way Jesus does it, and the way that it's talked about him later on, no one spoke like Jesus. No one spoke with such power and authority. He was different. He was on a total different level. And these people have no clue that they're in the presence of God. They are talking to God. Everyone wants to have that discourse. They are in the presence of God. They're talking to God. They're asking God questions that are very difficult to understand, even though we can't really fully grasp at this point. But even though I can't explain it, I look at it in the sense that it's so awesome to see his responses, his replies, everything he says. No one spoke like Jesus.
Maybe it makes sense that it follows the sentence where it says something greater than Solomon is here, right? Because that level of wisdom and understanding is just...
Yeah, it's true.
Yeah. Jay?
I found a totally random connection that means nothing to anything, but I never saw it before. It says, when the unclean spirit has gone out of a person that passes through waterless places, and it made me remember that when Jesus cast the spirits into the swine, they ran into the sea. So there was some sort of connection between the water.
Let's continue our reading, finish chapter 12 and verse 46. While he was still speaking to the people, behold, his mother and his brothers stood outside asking to speak to him. But he replied to the man who told him, "Who is my mother and who are my brothers?" And stretching out his hand toward his disciples, he said, "Here are my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and sister and mother." So at the time of Jesus' first recorded miracle, we have turning the water to wine. He kind of did that at his mother's behest. When I read that story, I read some hesitation almost with Jesus saying, okay, you know? Maybe I read too much in that. He had some devotion to his mother and did that. At this time, Jesus is making it very clear to those around him that he's saying that his mission is his priority over his family loyalties. And this is really that practice what you preach moment. Remember back in chapter 10 when he told his disciples that you'd have to choose him over his over your family members? This is that moment for him, right? So see what I do, right? Follow my example. Yes.
In other words, water is thicker than blood. Usually it's said the other way. But the blood relation isn't as God, and you get there through baptism.
Unless you're saying the blood of Jesus. Any other comments on chapter 12? Jimmy?
I'll sneak one more in. This idea of Nineveh and the Queen of the South being witnesses, I can't help but think of the great, the saying about that great cloud of witnesses that surrounds us. And just the comparison between the two, right? One are, it sounds like they're in the same bunch. Those that have repented, those that have been faithful,
basically say, hey, we repented when we heard the message of Jonah. Why didn't you repent when you heard the Son of God who was sent to save you from your sins?
I think that's a fair application. Is that why when I lose 5 pounds, I come back with 15 every time? Josh? As we enter chapter 13, we have a section of parables. As we know, a parable is a kind of an earthly story that has a spiritual meaning. The first one we're going to read about is the parable of the sower. I don't think we're going to get very far before the bell rings, so bear with me. I'm going to do a little bit of a more lengthy reading here. Matthew chapter 13. In the same day, Jesus went out of the house and sat beside the sea, and great crowds gathered about him. So that he got into a boat and sat down, and the whole crowd stood on the beach. And he told them many things in parables, saying, a sower went out to sow, and as he sowed, some seeds fell on the path, and the birds came and devoured them. Other seeds fell on rocky ground, and they did not have much soil, and immediately they sprang up, since they had no depth of soil. But when the sun rose, they were scorched, and since they had no root, they withered away. Other seeds fell on the thorns, and the thorns grew up and choked them. Other seeds fell on good soil and produced grain, some 100-fold, some 60, some 30. He who has ears, let him hear. Then the disciples came and said to him, why do you speak to them in parables? And he said to them, answered them, to you it has been given to know the secrets of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been given. For to the one who has, more will be given, and he will have an abundance. But from the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away. This is why I speak to them in parables, because seeing they do not see, and hearing they do not hear, nor do they understand. Indeed, In their case, the prophecy of Isaiah is fulfilled that says, "You will indeed hear, but never understand, and you will indeed see, but never perceive. For this people's heart has grown dull, with their ears they can barely hear, and their eyes have been closed, lest they should see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and understand with their heart, and turn, and I would heal them. But blessed are your eyes, but blessed are your eyes, for they see, and your ears, for they hear. For truly I say to you, many prophets and righteous people longed to see what you see and did not see it, and to hear what you hear and did not hear it." So Jesus taught in parables so that people wouldn't understand what the disciples... So Jesus taught in parables so that people wouldn't understand, but his disciples would. Is that what it's saying? Is that what parables are? Think about that. We'll pick up there next week. Thanks for your comments tonight.